Revelation chapter 12. We'll be reading it a few moments. Before we, I guess you might say, dive back into the deep waters of Revelation 12, let's review something about the book in general that's very important to our study. To the unsuspecting mind, Revelation can cause much confusion if one is not careful to identify what kind of writing it is. So let's remind ourselves that all rolled into one, Revelation is first of all a prophetic book. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, John writes in the very beginning of the book. Of course, prophecy can be a proclamation of God's truth, as well as a prediction of the future, and Revelation is both of those. At the same time, Revelation is an apocalyptic book. Apocalyptic writing is a special kind of prophecy that's characterized by dreams, visions, symbolic language, and it usually contains depictions of the fate of nations, often with descriptions of nature convulsing under the power of divine judgment, mountains quaking, hills melting, the earth heaving, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, powers of the heavens being shaken. This is why Old Testament apocalyptic books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, do contain similar language, are often called sister books to the book of Revelation. And thirdly, so in addition to being a prophetic book and an apocalyptic book, Revelation is an epistle. It is a letter for the purpose of instruction. And by the way, I don't believe it's primarily to warn the wicked, the unsaved, outside of the church of judgment to come. I think it is primarily to provide those who are inside the churches with both warnings and comfort in uncertain times. Of course, it does warn the wicked, but I think quite often it's used as if it has some special power above other books in Scripture to warn the wicked, and I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Revelation chapter 12, in a number of ways, is the beginning of the second half of Revelation, and that's not just because of based on chapter count. It is because, beginning with chapter 12, the book takes on a new theme. We're no longer looking primarily at external events from a distance. We're now beginning to be let in on one of the great spiritual secrets of the universe. And I think it's one that most people are unaware of. It's the fact that we have a great enemy. The world has a great enemy. Even the world that doesn't believe in Satan has a great enemy who is engaged in mortal combat with God, the Creator. That's the primary battle going on that is presented to us here. Revelation chapter 12 is a kind of overview that presents that theme in dramatic terms. In the first five verses of Revelation 12 that we looked at last time, we found that the devil's main concern was in seeing to it that the promised Redeemer would not be born. If he could succeed in accomplishing that, then the curse that God pronounced on him in Genesis 3, seed of the woman versus the seed of Satan, would have been canceled. But, of course, having failed to prevent the birth of the Messiah and not being able to keep Christ in the grave after his crucifixion and being unsuccessful in silencing the gospel as it went forth after the resurrection, the dragon has put in motion what I call his backup plan. His backup plan is to turn his attention from the child to the woman. As we read in verse 6 of Revelation 12, then the woman, and I believe that speaks of the church as a whole, then the woman fled into the wilderness. Why? Because she's under attack, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, the woman in the wilderness is going to be our second point today. But first, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to go into this kind of a strange section, verses 7 through 12, which describes war in heaven. Before we try to open up those verses a little bit, let's look to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a powerful book. It is a living book. And we are creatures that are accustomed to understanding things in a certain way. And the book of Revelation perhaps takes us beyond our normal means of understanding. It is rich in symbolic terminology. It is a book full of dramatic characters, dramatic visions, startling and shocking scenes. And so as we approach it this morning, once again, we ask that you would give us understanding, give us discernment in understanding the figures of speech being presented to us. And I pray that we would be wise also as we try to apply the teachings of this passage to our hearts. I pray that the Spirit would give us guidance this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. War in heaven. Well, in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, but surprisingly, the next few verses, beginning with verse 7, don't immediately continue the plight of the woman. That will continue in the final section of the chapter, which starts in verse 13. But first, in verses 7 through 12, the scene shifts to what is described as war in heaven. It's a strange scene. It has some challenges to understand, but I think it gives us valuable information. I'd like us to read our text today, which will be beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, but I'd like us to read it in two sections going along with the 2 points of the message. So let's begin reading our passage this morning in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Archangels at war. Now, in the last section, we considered the attempt of the dragon to prevent the birth of the child. In this section, we see the effect of Christ's birth, crucifixion, and ascension, especially as it concerns the dragon and his now more limited ability to wage warfare against God and his people. According to verse 7, the war in heaven was not a mere earthly conflict. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. Now, when does this war occur? Well, again, I don't accept the assumption that's held by many that this war in heaven is describing Satan's initial rebellion prior to the Garden of Eden. At first glance, I think that is a plausible interpretation. The war takes place in heaven. Satan is cast out. He drew a third of the stars with him, suggesting perhaps the other fallen angels who joined with Satan's rebellion. Jude verse 6 speaks of angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, that are now reserved for judgment. But as we pointed out, the focus in Revelation 12 is on the persecution of the child and the woman. At the time of Satan's original rebellion, of course, there was no woman and no child to persecute. Furthermore, the rejoicing at Satan's expulsion in verse 10, which refers to him as the accuser of the brethren, would certainly come into question if it refers to a rebellion that took place before there were any brethren to accuse. So if this isn't Satan's initial primordial rebellion, what war in heaven could it refer to? Who are the opposing sides? Well, let's consider the opponents in this war. There is mention here in verse 7 of Michael, the archangel. Now, this is not the first time that Michael is mentioned in Scripture. In the book of Daniel, he's mentioned 3 times. 2 of them, I think, and why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 10. I think two of the three times are especially helpful in determining who he is. Daniel describes a being, a heavenly being, so glorious and powerful that it could almost be a vision of God himself. But when it's studied carefully, we know it was a mighty angel, so frightening that the men who were with Daniel fled. And Daniel himself was left trembling, and so this first mighty angel came to him with words of comfort. Notice verse 12 of Daniel 10. Then he said to me, this mighty angel said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." All right, now let's try to decipher this a little bit. There's a passing reference, by the way, also to Michael in Daniel 12:1, and there he's referred to as the great prince. Here he's called one of the chief princes. Michael is also mentioned in the book of Jude, as I said, in a difficult passage regarding the body of Moses. I don't want to take the time to get into that today. I have studied that verse somewhat at length, and I think the common interpretation of that is probably not the right one either. But in any case, the picture we get of Michael in Scripture is that he was exalted above the other angels as the defender of God's people against the continual and vile accusations of Satan, who, of course, is the accuser of the brethren. Simon Kistemacher, in his Revelation commentary, which I think is very good, says that the wording of the Greek in verse 7, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, suggests that at the time the war broke out in heaven, Michael and Satan were, in a sense, both of similar power and authority. In other words, there's sort of in Revelation 12:7, there's sort of a parallel forces idea that's being presented there. Similar power and authority, both having orders of angels under their command. And that means that although the word archangel appears in Scripture only twice, and it specifically is attached only to Michael, it seems that Satan's power prior to Christ's coming and prior to this war in heaven was significant enough that we might think of the battle here as two archangels at war, Michael versus Satan. Of course, we know it can't be a war with physical weapons and literal soldiers. Of course, a war in heaven couldn't have killing and violence and bloodshed in heaven. And so therefore, the war being described here must be a spiritual war. It's the contention between two spiritually opposed sides who are both, and it has to do with who is going to rule the world, God or Satan. It's primarily a war of words and persuasion. The accusations of Satan and his followers against God and his followers. As a matter of fact, the word translated devil in Scripture is the Greek word diabolos, and it implies that Satan has a desire to accuse, slander, and deceive, and to divide one side against another. So we might say, in a sense, that the war in heaven being described is really the prototype of the spiritual war that we are fighting in this world every day. There is a celebration of victory, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12. As the passage continues, it reveals not only the nature of the war over domination, but it also reveals what's been accomplished in fighting this war. Notice Revelation 12:10. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength, and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. Now, you might ask, and it's a logical question, how has he been cast down? It's been almost 2,000 years since Revelation was written. And, of course, I think our first thought would be that he hasn't been cast down quite far enough, certainly how I feel. But we may not fully understand everything in that statement, but I think there are at least a couple of Old Testament passages that might give us some insight into Satan's prior activities. And one of them is the book of Job, chapter 1. So if you would turn to that book. Of course, you know the story of Job, how it begins. Satan makes an accusation against Job. He tells God that Job only serves him because God has protected him and given him great possessions. But if they were taken away, Satan says, Job would curse you to your face. That was the accusation. But notice in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 how that incident is described. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now, obviously, Job is a book that's filled with poetic language, and so the account here may not necessarily be intended as completely literal. For example, if Satan is a spiritual being, it's hard to explain how he could be walking back and forth on the earth. But at the very least, the passage, I think, does give us a behind-the-scenes look at what could be what could be the cause of the trials we experience. It suggests to us that Satan was given, at least during the Old Testament period, direct access to the throne of God. He is going back and forth between earth and heaven, it appears, and he would apparently make regular visits to accuse the godly. Again, how literal, I don't fully understand. There is another Old Testament passage. I won't ask you to turn there. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Might give us some insight into that war in heaven. It has to do with King Jehoshaphat, who was a good king. He got himself wrongfully involved in a military alliance with Ahab. And you might remember that before they head off to war, Jehoshaphat insists on seeking the counsel of a true prophet of Jehovah. And there was one in Ahab's court named Micaiah, but you might remember that Ahab said, "Well, I don't like him because he always prophesies evil against me." Jehoshaphat prevailed, however, and they called Micaiah. And Micaiah presents this scene in heaven where there are good spirits and evil spirits together around the throne of God. And I think that's kind of interesting. It might shed some insight as to when Satan was cast out, most likely with the coming of Christ, first coming of Christ, then he was no longer allowed that direct access to God. There's some speculation in that interpretation, I realize, but back to Revelation 12 and verses 11 and 12, there is a statement here that says that the saints, that Satan's ability to accuse the brethren was curtailed, severely curtailed, because the saints, in verse 11, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now notice carefully, it says that victory was secured by the blood of the Lamb. Because of Christ, the salvation of the saints is now complete. It is now certain that Satan will be a defeated enemy. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb, but also, according to verse 11, by the word of their testimony. Now previously, the devil's presence and power in heaven had been so powerful that the power of that, and of course at that time there was the Old Testament sacrifices were deemed to be insufficient. The condemnation of Old Testament law was so great that even the best of men could not live in peace under that Old Testament system. But now, the saints know that victory has been secured, and they are invited to come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need. Now they have boldness to counter Satan's accusations and be victorious. And by means of this great victory that Christ had accomplished, the shouts of praise continue in verse 12. Notice it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Are we as Christians aware of just how powerful Christ's completed work is? I think quite often we're not. It's probably safe to say that most of us aren't, because we're still down here in the struggle. And we can only see things moment by moment, but we can believe by faith into the future where that victory has been secured absolutely for certain. But in the power of God, who is eternal, we know that that great foe is defeated in the prophetic presence, in a sense. Satan is defeated. He is operating under a divinely imposed time limit. When that time runs out, of course, he will drop before us in defeat. Remember Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." But now let's get back to the here and now. Let's get back to the present. Satan has a new frontier when he has been cast out of heaven. The ultimate victory will be in God's time. As the beginning of verse 12 tells us, those who have reached the other side can now rejoice and say, and as the statement of verse 12, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." But now we need to read the rest of the verse. "As for us in the here and now, Satan's reign is not yet finished. Having lost the battle in heaven, and having been thrown to the earth, he will now double his efforts, and he will become an even more formidable foe, as the rest of verse 12 tells us. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, to us, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." When law enforcement determines to crack down on crime in a certain area, they're never able, of course, to lock up all the offenders. And you find that some of them are merely driven from one area of operation to another. That's what happens in this verse, I think, with Satan. His wrath will be temporary, yes. But this begs the question, for how long? Wars are sometimes named for their duration. You might have heard in history class of the Hundred Years' War, or the 7 Years' War, or the Six-Day War. But the war on earth between the saints and the newly impassioned adversary has no time limit other than God's final culmination. We don't know for certain, of course, what that is. Until then, the tireless serpent will never win, but he will never surrender. So that war will end only when the final curtain closes on his activities and he is cast into the lake of fire. But until then, hard times are ahead for those who dwell on the earth. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the woman in the wilderness. One day there arose a dispute between Jesus' disciples over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reminded them that he who is greatest is he who is a servant. But as a part of his answer to them, Jesus also said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's Mark 10 and verse 42. It's an undisputed fact that the desire to rule over others is man's natural disposition. Just watch the politicians jostling for power. Man is created in the image of God. God rightfully rules over his creatures and delegates authority to those under him. But when rightful authority is taken by those who aren't entitled to it, terrible things can happen. That's really what Revelation chapter 12 is about. So with that said, now let's read the rest of our passage, which begins in verse 13. Revelation 12 and verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan, who was once granted great power and authority, even in heaven, wanted to be God and rule over all. When Satan fell, the earth in which we live became a war zone. The whole natural order of things was turned upside down. What are the implications of this ongoing battle for those who dwell on the earth? Well, I'd like to consider this question under three headings. First of all, the war against the world. Secondly, the war against the woman. And thirdly, the war against the woman's offspring. Consider first the war against the world. There's a time question regarding this war. The question of time, as we know, is often tricky in Revelation. In verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, as I suggested last week, that since the conflict in those verses is the dragon's attempt to prevent the birth of the child, the time frame of those opening verses, verses 1 through 5, would have to be the Old Testament period, which closed with Christ's coming and his accomplished work. Christ's advent results in the war in heaven, in verses 7 through 11, between the forces of Michael and the dragon. And that results in the dragon being cast to the earth and his fallen angels with him. Now, there was an incident in in John chapter 12. Please turn there if you would. And I think it's especially relevant to this account in Revelation, having to do with Christ's first advent and the work that he came to accomplish. On that occasion, which is recorded in John 12, Jesus revealed to his hearers that he was troubled in his soul concerning the purpose, knowing the solemn purpose for which he had come. And he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." In response to that prayer, a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." The people were watching this and they were mystified. They wondered what the voice was. And notice in verse 30 what Jesus said to them. He said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, evidently, the "now" that Jesus was speaking of referred to that great event that was about to take place, or the two events rolled into one, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And these would ultimately accomplish the salvation of God's elect and the defeat of the devil. So notice in this passage in John, we see that word "now." It seems to coincide with the word "now" in Revelation chapter 12. Now the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. Satan's fall from heaven at that time, when Christ's work was accomplished, would explain the saints' song of victory in heaven that's described in Revelation 12:10. Read that with me. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" So that time stamp attached to the word "now," most likely, I would say, pointing to the cross of Christ, which was the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. Now, whether God's saints are Old Testament ones looking ahead, or New Testament saints looking back, Christ's completed work is at the center, is the focal point. Now, it's suggested here that a battle was underway at Mount... Mount Calvary, we might say. Mankind was unaware of what was going on that day when Christ was crucified, and then, of course, 3 days later when he was raised from the dead. In this part of John's vision, the devil who has been thrown down from heaven now comes to earth having great fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan is at war against the world. Now, in order to be on the winning side, we must know that, in a general sense, this world is the devil's playground. He is called the god of this world. Man, in his natural sinful condition, has no power against him. Before Satan goes to the lake of fire, he's determined to take millions down with him. It's only by grace through salvation in Christ that we possess the whole armor of God that will enable us to do battle, to engage against the wiles of the devil. Let us be careful to use that armor that God has provided to his elect. So first we've considered the war against the world. Now let's consider the war against the woman. The woman is the church. The dragon has declared war on the church, more so now than ever. After the resurrection, knowing that he has but a short time, the devil determines in great wrath to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, we've already identified the woman as the church, but I think more particularly we must view the church, the woman, as the visible church in the world. Christ and his people are one. We're reminded of this when Saul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, was on the road to Damascus. You might remember that he heard the Lord's voice speaking to him. But the Lord did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul had no idea that he was persecuting Christ. He was persecuting what he considered to be an error, a heresy in the church, a group of heretics among the people of God. But God says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ, of course, is the head of the church. We are his body. The devil, who is unable now to attack the Lord directly in heaven, will try from earth to do what to him is the next best thing. He will attack the church, Christ's body. And that is exactly what he sets about to do. I think there are a couple of methods suggested here that the devil is using in his battle in his attempt to destroy the body of Christ. First of them is persecution. You can notice that, you can see that in verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So often, persecution is a result of an irrational hatred for the church in the minds of unregenerate people. Remember that Paul told the Ephesian church, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The recorded history documenting the trail of blood of Christian martyrs is overwhelming. Fox's Book of Martyrs, we spent some time a year or two ago. It was first published in 1563. It documents much of the persecution chronologically from the early church through the Reformation. And then a more modern example might be a book like Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ that focuses on the persecution of Christians under the atheism of 20th century Marxism. Not only Marxism and as well as the persecution that goes on in Muslim lands, as well as the persecution in our own land in the post-Christian West. In the face of all of the questionable things that Christianity may be guilty of, broadly speaking, and I say quote-unquote Christianity, there was an illustration that's given by Jewish talk show host Dennis Prager. gives an illustration, I think, that is still valid. He says, imagine yourself in an unfamiliar part of a strange city at twilight. You see two husky men, and each of them is carrying a visible, partially visible rectangular object under his arm. And Prager says, would it make you feel more or less comfortable if you noticed that those objects were Bibles? Of course, the answer is you would feel more comfortable even if you were a Bible hater. Interesting how that is, but still the intense hatred for Christians doesn't seem to abate. It seems to actually be growing stronger. I think another method used by the devil against the church, the visible church, is deception. Deception, I think, is suggested by verse 15 of our passage. It says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, what does that mean? He spewed water on the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away. Well, something that comes out of the mouth in Scripture is generally a reference to words and their power. We saw in the early chapter, in the first chapter of Revelation, Christ had a sword proceeding out of his mouth. Here in Revelation, what comes out of the serpent's mouth, the dragon's mouth, is foul and polluted water. Very likely refers to the flood of lies and delusions that deceive the world and even sweep away many who profess Christ as well. His deception, I think, comes in many forms. Religious heresy is one of them. John Bunyan has a character in Pilgrim's Progress who says that I saw a way to hell even from the gates of heaven, seemingly a reference to deception within the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And then Paul says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Not just on the outside, but they will come in among you. They will rise up, and Paul says they will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Indeed, we see that happening constantly. It's worth noting that the Lord had promised his people in Isaiah chapter 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Even for the believer in Christ, the foul waters of the devil's lies may be crossed safely. We are given that promise. Philosophical errors, I think, are another means of deception, another source of the dragon's deception, through words. Paul writes to the Colossians, in Colossians 2 and verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophy is defined as a love of human wisdom and in any branch of knowledge. But what is applauded as human knowledge, we know, is often only knowledge falsely so-called. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. It comes in so many forms. You know, the devil is a master of mass marketing. He knows that science very well. For example, there are many today that claim the mantle of Christianity, and we've just seen this in the last election cycle, that are urging us to help them establish a social order, a socialist order, based on charity. In reality, of course, those utopian dreams are not Christian at all. They're actually idols set up in Christ's place. There are others who are openly skeptical of faith. They claim the mantle of science, the party of science, as we heard a lot in the last year. And they can sound convincing to so many outside of the church, but their promises are a foundation of sand, of course. They will crumble under the weight of anything that's built upon them. Clearly, the devil has a deception to fit everyone who is under his sway. But then the question arises, is he succeeding? Certainly at times he appears to be. There is apparent success. The dragon, of course, isn't without his victories. He wins many battles, though he cannot win the war. He has, at various times, when the church's numbers were small, he's driven the church into hiding, and even near defeat. You remember in Old Testament times, in the latter days of Israel's apostasy, there were a few good kings in Judah, for example, Hezekiah and Josiah. They would attempt to turn their kingdom back to God, but the people refused to be turned. And so you would have one good king, and then immediately it would become an evil king, and they would be right back, in fact, even worse than under the good king. Even worse than it was prior to the good king. Among the Jewish remnant in Babylon, there were a righteous few. They lived as captives in a strange land, and they acknowledged that the defeat of their homeland had overtaken them. They lamented in Psalm 137 in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Surely, many of them would have been completely despondent and think that there was no hope left. Even when they did return to their homeland, as God had indeed promised, after the captivity, their numbers remained small. They were opposed on the outside by their enemies. They were opposed on the inside by spiritual disorder. But even in those conditions, God raised up a faithful few. And again, God had preserved a remnant of true believers despite the dragon's apparent victories. How about in New Testament times? New Testament times, Satan, seeing the revival at Pentecost when the world was turned upside down by the preaching of the apostles, what did Satan do? Well, again, he made a valiant effort to destroy the church. And the level of his success is evident by the fact that much of the New Testament was written to correct the errors that Satan and his minions had brought into the church. A certain expression about heresy, the debt that truth owes to heresy. And what it means is that during times of heresy, the faithful put their minds together and they determine ways to fight the heresy, and that leads to a better understanding of truth. That's why we're a confessional church, for example. So Satan continues his labors in the early church. He infects many of the churches. That's what the beginning chapters of Revelation are about, letters to the churches. Many of them already were declared dead. One of them was declared so decrepit that God said, I would spew you out of my mouth. You are so repugnant to me. But there is also a victory for the church that is de facto, whether we don't necessarily see it all complete in its completion. There is a de facto victory for the church. Despite all the apparent successes by the great adversary, God is always watching over the church. The church is Christ's body, after all. In this regard, the passage in Revelation 12, I think, ensures the victory of the church. And let's take special note. There are four distinct expressions in verses 13 through 17 that ensure the ultimate success of the church. I'd like you to take a look at those. First of all, in verse 14, notice that the woman was given wings of an eagle. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Wings of an eagle. Now again, as we find throughout the book, Revelation is drawing from Old Testament passages without quoting from them directly. I don't think Revelation has any direct quotations from the Old Testament, but it has many allusions to the Old Testament. Immediately after the Exodus from Egypt, I won't ask you to turn to Exodus, but I'm going to be quoting from Exodus 19 and verse 4. Immediately after the Exodus from Egypt, the Lord said to the Israelites, they had just passed through the Red Sea, and the Lord said to them, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I think there's a really well-known example of eagle wings, the eagle wings of the believer. It was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in the later kingdom years when the faithful remnant must have looked around them and seen that their world seemed to be collapsing around them. Israel was apostate, and the people's ears seemed to be closed. They were not listening. But there is a statement through the prophet Isaiah that reminds the faithful that though their numbers were small, God was with them and they would not fail. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah says, "And to those who have no might, he, God, increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." Those are outward circumstances. But, he says, "those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So the first expression of four, wings as eagles. Let's consider the second expression. It's also found in verse 14 regarding the church's ultimate triumph. And that is that with these wings of an eagle, the woman might fly into the wilderness. The wilderness. Actually, the word for wilderness there could be translated desert. The desert in Scripture represents a place of complete dependence on God and a place of spiritual preparation, because one has nothing to distract him or her except to look upon God and receive strength from him. That's the representation there. And you might think of some characters in Scripture. Some of the greatest servants of God received their preparation alone in the desert. Think, for example, of Joseph. It was a prison in Joseph, after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. But when his time was completed, God brought him out for much greater things. For Moses, that desert was the desert of Midian, where God spoke to him out of the burning bush. For Elijah, it was actually a number of places. The brook Cherith. The village of Zarephath, where there was only this one widow who took care of him. Or there was the wilderness of Sinai, where he poured out his grief and was assured by God that he was not alone in defending the truth. For Jesus, that desert was in the wilderness where he met the devil and received the Father's approval. We might also say that during his crucifixion, he was abandoned by everyone. That was a time of spiritual desert for him. In fact, even God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the true church, for Paul was sent into the wilderness of Damascus, where God prepared him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The true church, spiritually speaking, is in the wilderness. The wilderness is not where the masses congregate. Let's remind ourselves of that. I have to remind myself of that quite often. The wilderness is not where the masses are. It's when we find ourselves being too popular that's the time we ought to worry. Don't despise the wilderness. The wilderness is a quiet place where we must meet with God one-on-one. We have no other place to go. Is it a temporary place in God's overall plan for us? Yes. Because ultimately, as we read in Scripture, we are congregated around the throne of God. But for now, we are in the wilderness. It's a necessary place during our pilgrimage on earth. There's a third expression found in these verses regarding the success of the church, and it's found in verse 16 of our passage, which says, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Now, there have been many interpretations suggested for "the earth helped the woman." It's been understood in various ways, but I think it suggests that because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, when the body of Christ is in trouble, even the stones will cry out, if necessary, in defense of truth. This world system, through its society and culture, are under the sway of the devil. But even this world culture benefits from God's intervening grace, which both reaffirms morality and fights against evildoers. Even from casual observation, it's obvious that sin has visible consequences, and that does speak quite often to people in the world when the blinders are removed from their eyes and they understand what evil is and the power that evil has, but yet there is a grace from God that holds even the world together for a time. The world, in a general sense, fights against evildoers. Can you imagine a world where evildoers have no restraint? Think about that just for a minute. We can't even imagine. Probably because our life would be taken from us within a minute if evildoers did what they actually wanted to do and were surrounded by individuals who would take our life in a moment. However imperfect this world system is, it generally keeps evildoers from being as evil as they would like to be. And we need to recognize there is a grace even in that. As a result, the flood that the dragon spews is swallowed up, at least to the extent that the woman, the church, is still able to function and provide light in the world. And there's a fourth expression. We find this in verse 13, actually. Verse 13 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth," cast to the earth. If we look in verses 9 through 11, we would find that the expression cast out or cast down is used of the devil multiple times. Kistemacher suggests that this repeated expression, he says these words sound a note of victory over Satan's defeat, even though the church on earth must endure his wrath. They refer to the devil's painful fall and his bloodied head that was predicted at the onset of human history in Genesis 3:15. Satan has power on earth and is intent on destroying the church, but he does not seem to realize that because God vigilantly protects his people as the apple of his eye, Satan himself will be defeated in the end. We've looked so far at the war against the world. Then we consider the war against the woman. The devil's first wish, of course, would be that he would be able to cleanse the entire world of the church altogether, primarily through persecution and deceit. But when he can't do that, he continues to go after her any way he can, and he has one final strategy. And I'll mention that here just briefly before we draw to a close. And I call it the war against the woman's offspring. Read with me once again verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean, the rest of her offspring? Well, again, it's been interpreted in a number of ways, but I think the most obvious aspect of it is pretty evident in the context, and it simply means that which remains. Let's put it in the context of some other verses that have to do with God preserving or saving the remains of something that was once a larger thing. A remnant, of course, is a small piece cut off of a larger piece. Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes the prophet Isaiah, who says, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." The rest of her offspring. And as the larger piece is cut off and discarded, there continues to be the rest of her offspring. Then that part of that is removed, the rest of her offspring. And that remnant continues to be whittled down until that number is exactly the number of God's elect. Even so, at this present time, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And here in Revelation 12:17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. A reasonable conclusion is that the rest of her offspring is simply the remnant of the visible church who are left after the rest were either swept away in the raging flood, having never really belonged to the true church in the first place, or were taken to glory where they're not safe from the dragon's reach. Let's close this morning. Let me just say this, try as he might. The dragon, despite having waged war against the church for centuries, has been unable to destroy it. Though he has whittled down its numbers, he's been unable to defeat the church as a whole. But let us never think that he has surrendered. His evil eye is always on the individual Christian. His great hope is somehow to pry individuals one by one by one by one away from Christ. As I mentioned, Satan is very intelligent, but he is not all-knowing. And he does not know which of us he may be successful in prying away from the head, which is Christ. If we are in Christ, of course, he cannot draw us away. But because the devil doesn't know that for sure, he never gives up. Never, never, never. Let me just challenge you with this final statement. As for those who remain in the wilderness of this world, we also have imperfect knowledge. And so we must heed the warnings to us as individual believers within the body. Be sober. Be vigilant, Peter says. For your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus warned the churches, remember. He said, he, singular he, who overcomes, only such ones will receive the blessings of heaven. We gather as a group in our churches, but remember that we will all stand before God alone. We will stand on the basis of where we are with God. Therefore, let me just end with this. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the powerful words of this passage and of this chapter. Lord, I know that we could spend many weeks just on the particular aspects of this chapter alone, but I pray that we would have understanding as we proceed to the coming chapters in this book of Revelation. I pray that you would enable us to be discerning as to whether we are truly among the elect. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to walk day by day, having the armor of God fully equipped with the armor of God to do battle against Satan. For we know that he is much stronger than we are in our own strength. Bless us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.